Reuben's continuing with us in Samuel. This week we're looking at chapters 13 and 14. I'll be reading with you the first 15 verses of chapter 13. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistines' outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sands on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Evan. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad at Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he was finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600.
Good morning, all. Lovely to see you, especially if you're visiting with us today. Maybe you're here for Father's Day. If you're celebrating Father's Day, happy Father's Day. I'm Reuben. I'm one of the pastors here, and you've joined us as we continue our sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel, sort of somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament. If you want to keep a Bible open there, that'd be great, because we are going to plow through two more chapters. Before we get stuck into it, let's pray together. Lord, we pray before we preach, we pray before we even bother to look at your word, because we know it needs to be more than just words on a page, words written by humans. Lord, it needs to be your word coming with your power to change our very hearts and our lives. That's what we're here for, that's what we long for. Lord, we pray, breathe life into us through your word. Show us Jesus Christ, the beautiful King, we pray. Amen. I want to start by telling you about Wednesday, because Wednesday was a great day. I knew it would be a great day from the moment I woke up. And I was in a good mood all morning. Nothing could kill it. Do you know why? Because I knew that in the fridge there was still half a delicious pizza, and I was going to eat it for lunch. And there was really only one downside to all of this, Erica can tell you, it was that I had to eat this pizza in front of my co-workers. And I felt bad for them. I really did, because as you know, every sensible person who sees a scrumptious pizza thinks, "I want to eat that." A similar thing happens when you see a cool flowing river on a stinking hot summer's day, you think, "I want to swim in there." And so I guess you could say that the Bible is really like a pizza and like a river, because the Bible shows us Jesus and makes us say, I want him. That's really what the Bible is all about. It's all about Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, God's message to you and to me in the Bible is this. Everything revolves around Jesus. You need Jesus. You should want Jesus. And you can have Jesus. And if that's what the Bible is all about, then I think it makes sense that that is what preaching should also be all about. Over the years, if you've been around church, you might have heard someone say, oh, that was a great sermon, or that was a great Bible study. Have you ever stopped to pay attention to why they said that? I think we're often drawn to preaching that sends us away with something really practical to go and do. And that can be great. But the Bible isn't mostly an instruction manual. It is mostly a spotlight that shines on Jesus. And so I believe the highest goal of all preaching should be to spotlight the beauty of Jesus so that we love him and so that we are drawn to him. And that's the goal of this sermon. This morning we are going to see three glimpses of Jesus. Three glimpses that I hope will make you say, oh, I want him to be my king. How will we see these three glimpses of our wonderful king? Well, we're going to see it by looking at three glimpses of a not-so-wonderful king. Our passage is made up of three episodes, each of which shows us something quite unfortunate about King Saul. Our plan today is simple. We're going to look at each of these three episodes, and then at the end of each one, we're just going to see a lesson about Jesus. Learn something about Jesus. So episode 1, it's there in chapter 13. Saul has become the king of Israel. He chooses 3,000 soldiers to serve him. And then in verse 3, have a look in your Bible, it says that Saul's son Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. Jonathan. We don't know anything about him at this point. Who is this guy? We'll have to wait and see. For now, all we need to know is that Jonathan has poked the ant nest. Have you ever done that? Poked an ant nest and just seen thousands of angry little ants just come swarming out? That's what the Philistines do when Jonathan attacks. War is coming, and for the people of Israel, it is petrifying. See verse 5? The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Verse 6, the situation for the Israelites is critical. People start hiding wherever they can. Verse 7, some even grab the next Jetstar flight out of the country. And then there's Saul and his little army, and they're gathered at a place called Gilgal, and it says they are quaking with fear. That's the setup to episode 1. Verse 8. We come to the key moment. See what it says. Read verse 8 and 9 with me. Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. So apparently the prophet, God's prophet Samuel, had said to Saul, right, don't do anything till I get there. I'll be there in the next week. I will offer up some sacrifices before the battle. That will be our way of seeking God, of depending on God, and then we'll make a plan of attack. Man, those 7 days must have been really hard for Saul. Every morning he gets up, he counts his 3,000 troops, and more of them have run off in the night. Every morning, he looks up at that swarm of Philistines over there, and it's bigger than it was the night before. And every morning, still no Samuel. And eventually, Samuel is officially late, And Saul does what any wise king would do in that situation, right? He takes action. He makes the offering to God. And then, verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. Samuel immediately asks, "What have you done?" Saul gives his excuses in verses 11 to 12. He blames everyone but himself. Samuel won't have a bar of it, though. Read verse 13. "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Now, I don't know, it seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Is Samuel being a bit unfair here? It depends on your perspective. I mean, humanly speaking, here's a guy who's doing his best. As Aussies, we like that, right? Here's Saul, he flexes the rules to get the job done. Respect. God sees things differently, though. God's number one requirement for a good king is not that he's resourceful, that he's obedient. It's having a heart that is completely loyal to God. And now we see that's not Saul. In a moment of pressure, Saul has shown his true colors. Do you want to know what your heart's really like? Do you want to know if you're a godly person or not? Well, then have a look at yourself on a bad day. Not an easy day, on a day where there is stress and pressure and frustration and injustice and fear. That's when we show our true colors. You know that kid's song? You might know it, "Trust and Obey." Yeah, it's so simple to say, isn't it? Just trust and obey. Man, it can be so hard to obey God sometimes. When that gorgeous girl who isn't a Christian says she loves you and she wants to marry you. When flexing just a few little laws in your business could make you thousands of dollars. And hey, you'd use it to provide for your family and even give a splash to the church. When doing that dodgy thing with your friends, well, it seems like a good way of maintaining the friendship so that one day you can share the gospel with them. In all the pressure and the complexity of real life, it can be so tempting to just flex on God's word, can't it? We'll do the offering, but we'll do it on our terms. We'll follow God, but in a way that suits us. And God says, it's disobedience. And for Saul, it's a deal breaker. He has failed the pressure test. And now his punishment is that his kingdom won't endure. His kids won't sit on his throne. God says, I've chosen someone else instead. I've chosen someone who will obey me completely, no matter what. This brings us to lesson number one. We need a king who obeys God. We need a king who obeys God. That's what we need. Someone who will submit to God perfectly, even if it involves great suffering. Even if, humanly speaking, it looks foolish. And it's hard to imagine how bad the situation looked for Jesus as he knelt down to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Put yourself in his shoes. He knew what was coming. The betrayal. The injustice. The mocking. The spitting. The whips. the sledgehammer and the nails, the asphyxiation for hours, the loneliness, and none of that compared to the judgment, the wrath of God that we deserved for our disobedience all being put on him. And he knelt in that moment of ultimate pressure. He sweated drops of blood. He cried out in agony. And then he ran away. No, that's not right. Then he said to God, his Father, may your will be done. That is the king we needed. The first human being ever who didn't buckle under the pressure. The first human being ever who obeyed God completely. And he did it for us. He did it so that all our disobedience could be forgiven. He did it so we can come to his throne, the exact passage Jacob read this morning without me telling him to, with all our struggles, and find help and mercy in time of need. That's episode one. We need a king who obeys God. Well, Saul's story isn't over. As Samuel walks out on Saul, things get worse. Verse 17 tells us that the Philistines are sending out raiding parties through the land. They are hunting their Jewish prey. And not only that, but see verse 22, none of the Israelite soldiers have weapons. Why? Because verse 19, Israel has no blacksmiths. The Philistines have advanced into the Iron Age and they have intentionally refused to share that technology with old-fashioned little Israel. Why have they done that? So that every time an Israelite farmer needs his plow sharpened, he has to go and pay the Philistines money. And every time an Israelite soldier needs a sword, he goes to the Philistines and they say, nah, you can't have one. No wonder Israel are scared and hiding, walking into war without a weapon. No thanks. And then as we come to episode 2, with that as the backdrop, the focus shifts. Verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, come. Let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Okay, this is the second time now that we've seen Jonathan on the attack. Who is this guy? Is he a troublemaker? Sneaking out behind his dad's back? We keep reading verses 2 and 3. We see a big contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Saul is sitting, Jonathan is moving. One seems to be fearing that the war is lost, and the other is acting like victory is just about to fall into his lap. And Jonathan isn't exactly setting out on a cute little day trip here. Verses 4 and 5 tell us this Philistine outpost he wants to attack, it's on the other side of a canyon. There's two great cliffs in between. The names of the cliffs in Hebrew mean slippery and thorny. What has gotten into this young man? Verse 6. Here's our answer. Here's the key, really. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, verse 6, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Now that is faith. What a contrast to his dad. Jono's perspective is totally different. Who needs weapons? Who even needs an army when you've got God with you? Notice he says, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Faith doesn't assume to know God's will, but faith makes itself available to God. Faith steps forward and says, right, let's pray big. Let's try something. Let's see what God might do. This is the kind of faith that motivates Christians to look for outreach opportunities with their unbelieving friends and to try new things at church and to pray for 5 new churches in Lonnie filled with 1,000 new converts. Do we have the resources? Who cares? Why? Because nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Jonathan seeks a sign from God. He'll let the Philistines see him, pop his head up, and if they say, "Hey, come up to us," it'll be a sign that the Lord has given them into his hands, and it's exactly what happens. So verse 13, like Energizer bunnies doing CrossFit or something, Jonathan and his armor bearer just rock climb the cliff and then launch straight into an attack. 20 Philistines just fall before Jonathan, and then the armor bearer just comes along behind, mopping up, finishing them off. And then verse 15, God takes things to the next level. Verse 15, then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Well, Jonathan's faith in God was well placed, wasn't it? What about Saul? In verse 16, Saul realizes something's up. He discovers Jonathan's missing. Then in verse 18, Saul's probably about to consult God for some guidance. And then he hears all the noise and he says to the priest, "Actually, never mind, there's no time for that." Saul and his men rock up to the battle. Don't forget, most of them don't have weapons. And what do they find? Verse 20, how good is this? I love this. They don't have weapons. Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Israel doesn't even need weapons if God is with them. The question is, though, does Saul have this kind of faith in God? Jonathan has shown up his old man, hasn't he? Jonathan says, many or few, doesn't matter. All we need is God. Jonathan shows leadership, he shows initiative, the whole army rallies around him, and they have a great victory. And by comparison, well, Saul isn't leading, he's just reacting. He arrives at the battle like someone arriving late to a party. Poor Saul just can't get it right. And I think back to episode 1. He took action when he should have obeyed and waited. In episode 2, he waited when he should have trusted and taken action. It's a sad picture of a king who isn't relying on God. He's relying on his own intuition, and it's not working. What Israel really needs is a leader like Jonathan. And you know what's sad? Jonathan would have been king after Saul. And now he won't. Because Saul screwed up in episode 1. Jonathan will never be Israel's king, but he does give us a glimpse of the type of king that we need. Brings us to lesson number 2. We need a king who trusts God. We need a king who obeys God and a king who trusts God. Jonathan's trust in God reminds us of someone else, doesn't it? Someone who went into battle against the most formidable enemy that has ever existed. An enemy that has armies of demons at his command. An evil enemy who we face with no weapons, completely unable to defeat. And as Jesus climbed that hill, left the Garden of Gethsemane, climbed the hill to Calvary, one man going into battle alone, it looked pathetic. And then when he died, it looked like it was all over. Jesus had lost. Or had he? Like Jonathan, Jesus saw things from a totally different perspective. He went to that cross. He chose to go there with courageous determination. He went trusting that God is mighty to save by many or few or just one. And his faith was vindicated. I suspect in that moment of death, Satan gleefully lifted up Jesus' limp body as a trophy, and heaven laughed. How can Satan accuse us of our guilt now that Jesus has paid for all our sins? And then heaven's laughter turned to rejoicing as Christ rose again from the dead. How can Satan scare us or enslave us now that Jesus has given us eternal life? How amazing to have a king who trusted in God and courageously fought the battle for us. I think you and I are a lot like Saul and the rest of the Israelites in this story. We rock up late to the party. We can't claim credit for any of the victory. We're just eternally thankful that God stepped in and saved us. And this brings us to episode 3. We've seen that we need a king who obeys God. We've seen we need a king who trusts God. Now, what will we learn in this final episode? Well, Israel has won the victory, but there's still work to be done. This is common for battles. You still have to go and wipe out as many of the fleeing enemy as you can, which means hours and hours of exhausting chasing over the countryside. And then verse 24, we read this. Now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. Okay, so it's a fast. Sounds kind of spiritual. But once again, Saul seems to make bad choices. Notice, I want to avenge myself on my enemies. Saul has kind of become obsessed with this personal revenge mission. And to make it happen, he starves his troops. He says, if you disobey and you eat something, I'll kill you. The poor soldiers, verse 24 says they're in distress. Verse 28 says they're faint. Verse 31 says they're exhausted. Verse 26 tells us they obeyed Saul, but only out of fear. And then we got Jonathan, who's unaware of his dad's instructions. And so when the army enters the woods and finds delicious, oozing, wild honey, Jonathan tastes a bit and instantly feels better. And then they say, "Whoa, didn't you hear about your dad's oath?" See how Jonathan responds in verse 29. Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country." What a perfect text for Father's Day, hey? It's nice. "See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" Eventually the pursuit's over and so is the fast. The troops are so ridiculously hungry that they eat the plundered animals without even taking time to drain out the blood. And that was against God's law, to eat meat with the blood still in it. And Saul steps up and he rebukes his men for breaking God's law and he helps them prepare the meat correctly. He tries to do the right thing. He builds an altar to God even in verse 35. But he also won't accept blame for anything that's happening. And then he's about to do an all-nighter. In verse 36, he wants to continue his obsessive pursuit of the Philistines when the priest says in verse 36, "Hold up, Saul, why don't we just inquire of God about this first?" It's a good idea. Why didn't Saul think of that? When God doesn't answer, Saul begins to smell a rat. Something's not right. Verse 38. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all of you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of them said a word. No one wants to dob on Jonathan. So they cast lots, and Jonathan and Saul are singled out from all the other men. They cast lots again, and Jonathan is singled out from his dad. Verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die." Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." It's just a tragic moment, I think. Jonathan is identified as Israel's problem. And I think we really know where the problem actually lies. Jonathan said it himself in verse 29. "My father has made trouble for the country." And now Jonathan says, "Okay, Dad, kill me. After all, I did taste a little bit of honey from the tip of my staff while we were in hot pursuit." Saul's silly oath is about to bring the death of his godly son until the men intervene. Verse 45. But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel, never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Isn't that interesting? They fear Saul, but they revere Jonathan. They want to follow the leader who has God on his side. And for the third time, 3 out of 3, Saul ends up looking like a fool. What is the lesson from episode 3? There's probably lots of things we could say, but this episode definitely highlights that we need a king who cares for us. A king who loves his people and seeks their good and sees that they're distressed and is concerned about that. And again, I think Jonathan points us to Jesus. Have you made Jesus the king in your life? If you do, he will never neglect you. He will never mistreat you. He will always love you. He will always provide for you. Jesus once said to his followers, he said, "Hey, don't worry about food. Don't stress about money. Don't be anxious about the future. If you seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness first of all, then you'll have nothing to worry about. I'll take care of you forever." It's Matthew 6. Isn't that a beautiful promise? That's the type of king who earns our respect. Just like the Israelite soldiers couldn't help but respect Jonathan. We don't follow Jesus because we're scared of him. We follow him because he is wonderful. And with that, we come to the end of chapter 14. And it finishes with a summary of Saul's reign. Humanly speaking, it actually paints Saul as a pretty good king. Verse 47, it says he fought Israel's enemies on every side. Verse 48 says he fought valiantly and delivered Israel. He's exactly the king the people asked for, isn't he? The question is that the king that they really need? Saul is a man of war. but is he a man of God? Notice verse 52, the last verse in the chapter. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. Does that remind us of God's warning back in chapter 8? Do you remember that? Worldly leaders who take, and end up letting us down. It's still the same in our world today. Some of us are sick of being let down. And then we meet Jesus. Do you wish that you could dump all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your failure into a rubbish bin and put it on the footpath and have a rubbish truck come and take it away forever? King Jesus will take it for you. Are you fed up with the avalanche of evil in our world? And the fact that if you try and do the best you can, whatever you achieve in your life will end up just being cancelled by your death. Well, King Jesus has squished Satan like a slug so that your future can be one of unending pleasure. Paradise. Do you wish that you had a friend in high places who could throw their weight around to help you out? Well, you can be best friends with the King of Kings. And he will care for you forever. Wednesday was a great day. Who doesn't want pizza for lunch? But when it comes to having a great life, let me ask you, don't you want Jesus to be your king? Let's pray to him now and ask him to take the throne of our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are a surprising king. It didn't look impressive as you wept and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It certainly looked like defeat when you hung dead on a cross. But your obedience and your faith were everything that we needed, and you've saved us. And now you are our King forever. Our sins are gone. Our future is secure. The victory is won. Satan's defeat is guaranteed. It's signed and it's sealed and it's delivered. Lord Jesus, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you came to earth to save us and become our King. Thank you for bringing us into your kingdom. Thank you that in your kingdom there is peace and there is freedom and there is righteousness. There is no need to worry about anything anymore. For anyone here this morning, Lord, who hasn't yet made Jesus their king, hasn't yet submitted their lives to him, is still looking to other things to save them, I pray that they will keep digging into the Bible, keep learning more about Jesus and realizing he is the most wonderful king. I pray that you will cause them to want him, to submit to him, and to find life in him. Amen.